Appreciate everyone's presence this morning. It says good things about you that you braved the weather to be out here and to worship God. I'm thankful for your presence this morning. Especially appreciate the visitors that are among us. We have a number, and we're thankful that you're here as well. And we hope you'll stick around long enough for us to get to know you a little bit afterwards. This year, we've been focusing on evangelism and trying to stir one another up to be more evangelistic. We had a meeting on evangelism. We had a meeting focused on reaching out to the community and had a number of lessons on evangelism in the course of the year. And I really appreciate the fact that so many of you are involved in teaching the gospel to others. There's a lot going on, and I'm sure there's a lot going on that I don't know about, but Jennifer Strutz and several of the other ladies have had a meetup going on down at Panera in Brandon, and they've had a number come to that study, and she told me this morning that they're going to be starting that again in January, and they've got three ladies that want to come, and Karen and Julia are about to start a similar effort in the evenings, and Rick has several exciting studies going on. Talk to him about those. Pat has got a study started in her apartment complex, and there are 5 to 10 people there every week. And Alex and Hope are studying with one of their neighbors, and Sister Cannavello is always pursuing a new opportunity with someone, and she's had some exciting opportunity. You ought to talk to her. Nate Shannon has got a study going on with a young man that he works with. And these are, again, these are just a few of the things that I know about. I'm confident that there are many, many others of you that I don't know about that are reaching out to your neighbors. So many of you made an effort to get neighbors to come to the Bible Forum and pursued opportunities with those neighbors. So I really, really am thankful to God for your efforts to reach out with the gospel. But as we think about this, I want to think about something that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. He said, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." And so Paul's word to the Thessalonians was, you guys are doing just exactly what we taught, and that's fantastic. Do more. And I think that's really a challenge to all of us. It's good that these things are going on, and we all ought to be thankful that God has opened these doors of opportunity for us to serve in the small ways that we can. But this is not an end, but a beginning. And what I want us to think about this morning is creating a culture of evangelism. And break that down a little bit into three categories. And I think the first part of that is just creating a culture of prayer. When Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus was sending the 12 out to preach and teach, the very first thing he says in Matthew 9, 36 through 38, it says, "Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd." And so Jesus looks out on the multitude and he sees people that are broken by sin, people that are lost, people that have no direction or purpose in life, people that are dispirited and downtrodden. And he sees this great multitude, and then he looks at the few guys that he's got working with him. And he makes this observation in Matthew 9:37. He says to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so Jesus looked out into that crowd, and Jesus is not suffering from any illusions. He is not under the illusion that everybody who hears the gospel is going to come charging into the kingdom ready to repent. He knows men, and He knows them all too well. And He knows that many will not receive the gospel. But He also knows that there are many out there who will. And that all, not just many, but all need to hear and have the opportunity to make that choice. So He sees a great harvest on just a few workers. And so He begins to instruct them about what to do about this situation. And He says, therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. The word beseech suggests the idea of begging. Beg the Lord of the harvest, the one who is in charge of the harvest, the one who in fact gives the increase, the one who opens the doors of opportunity. Plead with Him that He will send more workers into the harvest so that nothing may be lost. And obviously the Lord of the harvest does not want any of the harvest to be lost. So Jesus says the very first thing that we need to do in engaging evangelistic effort is we need to pray. Because we can't do anything without God. God is the Lord of the harvest. And we're not going to get the job done without Him. We're inadequate in number. We're inadequate in ability. We're inadequate in wisdom. We're inadequate. But God is not. And so we need to plead with Him to help us and to sustain us and to get us the help that we need. And of course, we see this over and over again in the book of Acts. This is something that the apostles, in fact, took very much to heart. They don't sort of hear this and go on their way and say, well, that was a nice sentiment. But it is institutionalized into their practice. Of course, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we learn that one of the things the early disciples were continually devoting themselves to was prayer. And we see this reflected throughout the book of Acts, even before Acts 2:42. In Acts chapter 1, 24 and 25, the 120 are gathered together, and they are looking for a replacement for Judas, who has betrayed the Lord and taken his own life. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Now, if you go back up to Acts chapter 1 and verse 22, they are looking for someone who must become a witness with us of His resurrection. That is, they are looking for someone to be a witness to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, someone who had been with Jesus from the very beginning, from His baptism by John, all the way to the end, someone who had seen with their own eyes not only the death and the burial of Jesus, but also the resurrection of Jesus. Someone who is a witness, but someone whom God believes is going to be a faithful and true witness to those events, who will be useful. And of course, Matthias is chosen by the Lord on this occasion. But they're looking for someone to go out and witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the forensic sense of being a witness, not just someone kind of telling their story. We use it sometimes, just someone telling their story, but it's not men in that sense here. This is a witness in the sense of a witness in a trial. They are bearing witness to something they have seen and they have heard, and they're going to go out and they're going to tell people about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they're looking for someone to do that. In Acts chapter 4, after James and John Peter and John are arrested, they come back to their own in Acts chapter 4, and they lift their voices to God and they cry out. And one of the really important things they say in this prayer is they say, "Lord, in Acts 4:29, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence." And that, in fact, is the answer to the prayer that happens. The place is shaken, and they go out and they do, in fact, speak the word of God with confidence. They were praying for the strength and the courage to go on doing what God had told them to do. In Acts chapter 6, in verse 4, you remember there's the problem with the widows being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. And the apostles say, "It's not good for us to neglect the ministry of word and prayer to wait on tables." And I would just note in passing, as we're thinking about that, that the ministry of the word was inextricably tied to prayer. And we see that when Peter is sent to Cornelius, what is he doing? He's praying. When Paul and Barnabas are sent throughout the Roman Empire for the first time in Acts chapter 13, what are they? They're praying. They're praying when God says, "Set them aside," they're praying and fasting. And when they're set aside, in Acts 13, verse 3, the church gathers together and they pray and they fast before they send Paul and Barnabas out. And this is just such an integral part of the work. And if we don't solicit God's help in this, it's not going to work. I don't care how thoughtful and careful our presentation of things is. I don't care how hard we work. If we try and do it without God, we will not at last do it. God's purposes cannot be accomplished without Him. And so we need to be praying for one another. We need to do that individually. Paul frequently asks for prayers. In Colossians chapter 4, in verses 2 through 4, Paul says to the church at Colossae, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word." And so the first thing Paul says is pray that God will give us opportunities. And then he says, "So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." And Paul says, after asking for God to open opportunities, he says, pray that I'll be able to say it in such a way that people be able to understand it. That I can convey the Word of God in such a way that people are going to get it and they're going to respond to it. Now, whatever that response may be. And he says, he asked for the same prayer in the letter to the Ephesians. In Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Of course, Paul writing from a prison cell, as he alludes to there. And he says, you know, pray that these chains won't chain the gospel, that I won't be discouraged by this. And so we need to solicit one another's prayers as we're doing this work, and we need to be praying for one another individually, but we also need to be praying together as a church collectively for evangelistic efforts. We did that prior to the Bible Forum this year, and I'm hoping in the coming year that we can do even more of that. And whether it's the entire church gathering together or groups of Christians gathering together to pray, I would encourage those of you who are involved in group studies, get together and pray about those things as well. But we are not going to be able to do it without God. And so if we want to maintain a culture of evangelism, we have to maintain a culture of prayer about said evangelism. Secondly, I think there needs to be a culture of accountability. Now, what does that mean? You know, one of the interesting things about the New Testament is that there aren't very many exhortations to evangelize outside of the Gospels. When you start reading through the epistles, you don't have these really lengthy passages by Paul telling people that they need to go out and they need to talk to their neighbor about the gospel. You just don't see that. And that's kind of interesting, actually. And we might wonder why. And I think there's a good answer to the question why. Evangelism is absolutely central to discipleship. It is at the heart of discipleship. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 19, at the very beginning when Jesus is calling his first followers, he says to them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Now they were fishers of fish when he found them. And he says, "You're not going to do that anymore. That's what you used to be. You used to be fishers of fish. But I'm going to turn you into fishers of men." And that is how he typifies their discipleship, that they're going to be fishers of men. And then at the very end of Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, as you well know, Jesus says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so he tells these disciples to go and make disciples. And in fact, from Matthew 4 to Matthew 28, that's what they've been doing. Every day, they begin up and they've been following Jesus around while he made disciples. That's what it means to follow Jesus. And that's why I think there aren't these long exhortations to go be evangelistic, because evangelism is so central to following Jesus that in the first century, following Jesus apart from evangelism is inconceivable. If you're not doing that, you're not a disciple. Because that's disciples make disciples. That's just what they do. That's what Jesus did. That's what he did every day. Throughout his entire ministry, every day, he's out making disciples in one sense or another. You say, "Well, what about those times when he withdrew and he took the 12 away?" Well, what do you think he's doing with them? He's making them into the people they ought to be. He's making them into followers of him. And so in one sense or another, he's making disciples all the time. That's what he came for. That's what he did. That's what he died for. That's what he called us for. It would be a little bit like somebody saying, "Well, you know, reminding a swimmer constantly that you've got to get wet. You've got to get wet. You know, you've got to get wet." Well, no, you don't say that to a swimming sort of necessitates that. Well, telling a disciple of Jesus Christ that they've got to proclaim the gospel, well, that's what Jesus did. I mean, that's a given. We don't get long exhortations from our doctor about breathing either. It's sort of a given that that's something that you're going to have to do if you want to continue to live. Well, if you want to continue to follow Jesus, then making disciples is just something you do. It's expected. And that brings me to my point. Evangelism ought to be just expected. And we ought to expect it of one another. I may have told this story before. I don't know if I've told it here or not. But a really good friend of mine down in Tampa, Florida, Rich Gant, a long, long time ago, when he was a fairly new Christian, he was living down in Tampa then as well, and there was a man that he worshiped with. And this man talked to everybody in the congregation about evangelism, and he just asked them how their studies were going and how their efforts were going and what was going on with them, and he would note that down, and he would pray for them, and he'd follow up with them. And really good about that. And he asked Rich, he said, do you have any studies going on? Rich, a new Christian, they're like, no. And he went, oh, think about that, mate. Never fussed at him, never got on him, just sort of expected. And then he asked him, a week later, do you have any studies going on? No. So, but the third time, the fellow said, ask him that, and Rich said no. He said, well, let me ask you, do you know anybody you think might be interested? And Rich thought, yes, I have a friend that most of us do have at least one. And he said, I have a friend who might be interested. And the guy said, well, you tell me his name, and I'm going to pray that he'll be receptive to your efforts. He didn't ask Rich what he just sort of expected it. And Rich, got to think about that. He thought, man, I can't go back to church unless I talk to this guy. And he said, this guy single-handedly created an expectation of evangelism. And again, he wasn't mean to anybody. He never fussed at anybody. He never got on to anybody. He just expected that Christians would try and make other Christians. He expected that disciples would want to make disciples. He expected that people who love Jesus would want to tell people about the one they loved. And that's what we do, isn't it? We tell people about the things we love, and it doesn't really matter what it is. I mean, we've all, I'll leave sports out of it today. We won't talk about that. But, Ford guys are going to tell everybody how wonderful Ford is, and the Chevy guys are going to tell everybody how wonderful the Chevy is, and I'm not wading into that fight. But, if we eat at a great restaurant, we're going to go out, man, this restaurant was fantastic. Really, the food was great. The service was great. You need to go there. When we're positively impacted by something, we immediately want to share that with other people. We've seen value in it, and we want them to see value. We've been blessed by it, or at least we perceive that we have, and we want them to share in that. And so we tell other people. And that's sort of hardwired into us as human beings. And that's a good thing, but we need to do that with Jesus. And we need to have those kinds of expectations of one another and just ask, how's it going? What's it look like? Is there someone that you're studying with about whom I can pray? We need to have that expectation of one another and be talking to one another about those things. And several of you, I will say, several of you here do a really good job of that. And I'm learning from you and thankful for that. You talk about your own efforts and inquire about the efforts of others, and I appreciate that. But we need that. We need that culture of accountability. It needs to be expected because the Lord expects it. I mean, that's the simple truth. The Lord expects it. It's central. It's not something out here on the periphery. Now, I know some people are thinking, I don't know if I can do that. Well, there are a lot of ways to be involved. And so, finally, what we need is a culture of cooperation in these kinds of things. We need to be working together. This should not be solo efforts. If you would, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I want to read, starting in verse 14. I just want to read a good chunk of this context because it has such important things to say to us about how we function in efforts like this. That's not the immediate application. However, that being said, Paul is writing a fundamental truth about God's people that applies to many, many things, not only to the thing about which he's addressing them, which is spiritual gifts. He says in 1 Corinthians 12:14, "The body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body,' it is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be?" Now, I'm going to pause right there. Paul, don't mistake what Paul's saying. He's saying if we were all the same, we would be in a world of hurt. But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you." Or again, the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of our body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor. Our less presentable members become much more presentable, whereas the more presentable members have no need of. And so, again, if you take his metaphor here, you know, my feet may not be the most presentable member of my body. But I tell you what, my head is going to make sure I take care of my feet. Because if they get torn up, if they get neglected and abused, I've got problems. My head needs my feet. They need to be doing their thing. They need to be working. They may not look pretty. They may not even smell pretty. But they've got an awfully important function. And so I'm going to take care of my feet. Because they've got a job to do. That's the way it is in the body. But God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to the member which lacked, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are Christ's body, and individually members of it. So we're hands and feet, eyes and ears and noses and mouths. We're all of those various parts of the body, all answering to the head and all taking care of one another. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? They're not. Notice what he says. Not everybody there is a teacher. Not everybody teaches. That's okay. Not everybody has to teach. If the whole body were the mouth, where would we be? I've met some people, I think, were attempting that. I didn't like them very much. And so let's consider for a minute some things with regard to evangelism. Not everyone is a teacher. Not everyone is good at making contacts. Not everyone has the same background and experience. Not everyone has the same schedule. And so we have a variety of abilities. We have a variety of opportunities. We have a variety of backgrounds. And that's okay. In fact, not only is it okay, it's actually necessary if we're going to get this work done together. And so the thing to do is to work together. And there are a number of ways in which we can use one another as resources. You know, sometimes you get into a study or you'll encounter somebody and they start asking questions and you realize that you're not nearly as well equipped to answer these questions or deal with this particular person as somebody else is. And sometimes the thing to do is just go get some help, seek some counsel. The proverb writer says in Proverbs 11:14, where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there's victory. There was a friend of mine up in Indiana, and I don't know how this happened, but I think every Jehovah's Witness in a 400-mile radius knocked on his door. And he had every flyer that they had ever handed out, and he had them all filed, and he'd read them all. And if you had a study with a Jehovah's Witness, and you would really be kind of foolish not to go and talk to Jason because he did. And he was a fantastic resource. There's another guy in Louisville who has done a lot of studies and had some success at studying with Mormons. And a while back, Adam thought he was going to have a study with a Mormon. And I said, man, you need to talk to John over on the south side of Louisville. This guy has had some success in at least getting a dialogue. And so I would encourage you to talk to him. I think he can help you. He's got a lot of experience in this. And we're all going to get into situations like that where we're coming up against something maybe we're not familiar with. We need to use one another as a resource. Use other people's experience and other people's knowledge to help you. And of course, other than seeking counsel, we can just work together. Sometimes the thing to do is make it a cooperative effort. And that happens in a lot of different ways. Again, some people are better at getting studies. Several of the studies I'm involved in right now are studies that other people here have gotten. They've made the contacts. And I'm appreciative of that and thankful for that. And so we can work together in those kinds of ways. Sometimes one person making the contact, somebody else doing the teaching, or them working together in those kinds of efforts. There are all sorts of ways in which we can cooperate. And again, sometimes schedules don't mesh up. A friend of mine in Indiana years ago, he had a guy, literally this guy was coming to him at work and saying they had had a Bible study and that some folks there had a Bible study. And my friend got in on this toward the end. And then almost as soon as he got started, the thing broke up and the guy that was teaching it left and it sort of fell apart. And so this guy starts coming to my friend. He says, I want to have a Bible study. And he said, all right, we'll do that. And he came to him. He says, the next week, he said, when? And my friend was in and out of town all the time, and traveling a lot for work, and wasn't around consistently. And he said, man, this guy's shaming me. He's begging me for Bible study and it's killing me. Can you come? And I said, yeah, I can come. It wasn't a matter that my friend wasn't able to teach. He's a good teacher. It was just a schedule conflict. And so we worked together and worked that out. And that fella is a brother now. Lloyd, up on the west side of Indianapolis. And so some connections were made and there was some working together. Sometimes we just need to connect people. You know, that's really what Philip did with his brother Nathanael. He finds him in John 1:45-46. He says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. Now I realize we're all trying to connect people to Jesus, but literally, in this case, Philip is saying, well, just come meet him and find out for yourself. And in fact, that's how I learned the gospel. A really good childhood friend of mine When I finally got interested, he worked on me for a long time, and he tried to do some things. And when I finally got interested, I came to him and I said, I want to know more. He said, well, I'm going to call somebody. And he connected me to somebody that in all likelihood I never would have met. And that fellow taught me the gospel. And sometimes that's what we need to do. If we see that there's maybe a particularly strong connection or potential for a particularly strong connection between people because of their background and their experience, and maybe the person you're talking to has a background and experience that's very different from your own, but very much like another brother or sister who you think might really be able to help them, then a great thing to do is just connect those people and say, I want you to come meet this person because I think they can really help you. I think they can help you to know God, and I think they can help you navigate the difficulties because they've gotten through those things. And I just think they'll be a real blessing to you. And you connect those people and great things can happen that way. But we've got to work together. None of what we do what we do, much of it, as individuals. We're out there among the people we know and the jobs that we do, connecting, and in the neighborhoods where we live, connecting with the people around us. And that's an individual kind of thing. But we're also doing it as parts of a body. And we would be foolish at the very moment that we need the resources that God has blessed us with to cut ourselves off from that and say, I have to do this alone, or I'm not really doing it. I have to do all of it, or I'm not really doing it. No, that's not the way a body works. And so we can work together. And whatever part of that equation you may be, there's no one part that's more important than another part. We're all working together. Whether you're making the contacts, or whether you're doing the teaching, or whether you're connecting someone to someone else, all of that's important. And the reality is that the really, really important part of it has all been done by God. Okay, we just have small parts. And all of our parts, whatever our part is, they're all small. And so we understand that however this works, it is God who sent His Son into the world. It is the Son of God who lived and died and was raised again. And it is God who sent the Holy Spirit to reveal the gospel. And so God accomplished the gospel. God proclaimed the gospel. And God fulfills the promises of the gospel. All we do is point at it in various ways. And together, all we do is point at it. That's the sum total of our part in this. And again, there are different ways for that to happen, and cooperatively and through prayer and as expected. But our role is only small, and God has done all of the work. And when people accept the gospel, it's God who forgives, God who redeems, God who gives life, God who saves. We're just pointers. Very, very small role. But I would say, having said we just got a very small role, I would rather have a small role in a really big thing than a really big role in a really small. And however big our role in everything else might be, all of those other things are small things. Because one day, they're all going to be gone. They're not going to last. Whether it is through the simple decay of time and the brief memory of man, everything we do is going to fall apart and be forgotten unless the Lord comes first, in which case it'll be burned up. But in any case, whether it's 100 years from now, in which nobody will remember or care, or whether it's in eternity, and 30 seconds after we get there, everything in this life is going to be long forgotten anyway, overshadowed by the wonderful, transcendent glory of God. Whatever the case, as big as we might think the things we're doing in this world are, they're small things. But we have a wonderful opportunity to have a small role in a truly big thing, a truly transcendent thing, a truly eternal thing. And what a blessing that is. Even though it's a small role, it's the greatest endeavor in all of history. And so as we close this series on evangelism, this is our theme for the year. The year is past and the lessons are over for now. I'm not certainly not promising never to say anything about evangelism again, but get all these lessons back out, rearrange the points and change the titles. But for now, it's done. But let's remember what Paul said, and let's all of us resolve to excel still more. The fields are white for harvest. And I want to plant an idea, and I'm indicting myself here when I say this. And I'm not interested in getting a political discussion about this. I'm not interested in getting an economic discussion about this. This is just a reality. Whatever you think of it, this is a reality. 20,000 of our neighbors don't speak English. They speak Spanish. And all 20,000 of them have souls. And all 20,000 of them need to hear the gospel. Now, maybe we think, well, they should learn to speak English. Well, I'm not interested in arguing that point one way or the other. I'm talking about realities. And the reality is they don't, and they need the gospel. And you don't have to speak English to go to heaven. You don't even have to speak English to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And, you know, whatever you think about that, it's fine. It's okay. I've got opinions too. Mine will be worth what you pay for them. But they need to hear the gospel. And if they haven't learned to communicate with us, then we need to love them enough to learn to communicate with them. And so I'm just throwing that out as a challenge. And if you want to get with me afterwards and talk about how we can all do better at that, that would be great. But they're there. I mean, they're right over here, 2 miles from the building. It's not the other side of town. It's not someplace else. It's just a few blocks from here. They're really our neighbors. They're our next door neighbors. And they need the gospel. So I'm just going to leave that as a part of this excel still more. And let us think about that. If you're not a Christian, why? If you know what Jesus has done, you know how much He loved you when He gave His life for you, why have you not answered the call to follow Him? We would encourage you not to delay any longer. If you believe in Him, then turn away from your vain way of life. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be baptized. Follow Him. Because we know where following Him leads. And we want you to go to heaven. If you need to respond to the gospel call, come now as we stand and as we sing.